As we look at the fifth church, there is an aspect of, I don't know exactly if I know all that's going on, and I think there's probably a depth to these messages that I don't quite comprehend, but it is fascinating that the second and the sixth church mirror each other so well that you have three that fit right in the middle. So you kind of have a beginning and ending. You have two that parallel each other in the second and the second to last. And then you have three that are not good churches, and there seems to be a progression in these churches and the message by which it's addressed. And so we saw with the Ephesian church that Jesus Christ was challenging a church that was in right doctrine, they were in right practice, but they had started to lose their love for the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we saw Smyrna was Jesus Christ comforting a suffering church. Then we looked at Pergamos, and here he was confronting a compromising church that was tolerating those in their midst that had a false doctrine. Ultimately, the doctrine wasn't so much in terms we think of what was teaching, but it was manifest in the way that they were living, and they were living fleshly, compromised lives. Then we come to Thyatira that we finished up last time. And we saw that it was gone from just confronting to Jesus Christ condemning the church in Thyatira because it had accepted these practices, but it allowed someone to teach those in the church, and there was quite a following, a gathering that were following after this. And so we see it progressing. And then we come to Sardis. We find that Jesus Christ is here to recover a dead church. A very sobering warning that comes to us. At the end of that verse, he says, "Thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead." So we ask the question, is it possible for a church to have a name? To have grace, gospel, have the name of some saint in it, and it be dead? It is very well possible. Because what's being told for us here is not just for what was taking place in Sardis, but the last verse lets us know, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." God is speaking to us today, and there is an evaluation that's found here in the book to this message to Sardis that is going to apply to today, and to churches, and to people of today. And so may God give us the wisdom as we discern what he wants us to know and understand from this book and this letter to the Church of Sardis. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and we'll dive in. Dear Father, we ask, Lord, for your blessing to understand your word. Only by your Spirit, only by your empowerment can we understand not only what you're saying, but how to apply it into our lives. And even when we do understand what it means, and we do see the application, it's only by your Spirit that we are able to change and to repent and to come back to you. Father, I pray that you would keep our church from a state of deadness. Lord, may you help us to address the issues that could lead to deadness in our church here. And Father, I pray that you would be with the churches of America that are dead. Lord, that there might be through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and only through his power, the ability for recovery and for new life. And so, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to kind of get our bearings to some degree of what's going on here, we're going to show you a little bit of a map. We saw Smyrna was on the coast right above Ephesus, and we went up to Pergamos. Then you take that green valley, and you can see that it kind of tucks down to the right towards what was Thyatira, which we looked at last time. I put a circle there so you could see that's Sardis in relationship to Thyatira. It's right on the same road, and that would be a trade route that went through the valleys. They're not going to cross the mountains. They're going to choose the easiest path, and so they're going to go through the valleys. Thyatira was there. The next stop down by the Hermas River is Sardis. Sardis will keep on going in that valley down to Philadelphia and then down to Laodicea. So you can see that the path of the churches that we're going to look. Philadelphia will be the second to last church, and Laodicea receiving the last. I want to kind of show you this was a city that was originally, it's very ancient. It goes 12 to 1500 BC, back into the kingdom of the Lydian kingdom, and so we're even before that. It's an acropolis, meaning it was a city built up on a high place, and so it was a mountain in which they built the walls, and you can still see some of the remnants of those walls today, where they built it, where you would, it would be tough just to climb the mountain, for one thing. But to climb the mountain and get to the top and have to scale large walls, this was an amazing city, 1,500 feet above the lower valley. It was considered, it was essentially inaccessible. It was like a natural citadel. And so that in their terminology, to conquer Sardis was an expression that meant to accomplish the impossible. And so that became into their the way they described. Excavations, though, because of being up on such a small hill and type of things, that really limited how many people they could have up there. And so they ultimately had to have a lower city that was to the north and the west of this high acropolis. And so they've done some excavations in this place. They found exceptionally large temples, a large stadium, and a theater. And so there's a lot was, it was a very prosperous and wealthy city. I think, if I can do this right, okay, here you can see a little bit of the how the things have kind of, the wind and the rain has washed away to some degree what the hill would have looked like. But you can see how steep it would have been to climb up those things and to get there. It was an ideal stronghold. I kind of want to give you just a little bit, if I can do this, and put this, okay. I've got to figure out how to get it on my, oops, get it on my screen here. Let's do that. Nope. All right, got to push something here. Okay, now it's going to work. I just want to kind of give you a little bit of, you're going to see it as today. This is a, well, maybe you'll see it. Come on now. Come together here. This is a drone flyover of the mountain, and it was pretty cool. So I wanted to, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time, but it's not, come on, come up here. It's trying. Wow, that is really disappointing. It's coming up here. Well, now it'll work right there. Let's see if I can get it to full screen. There we go. Okay. So you can, what you're looking at here, the top of that mountain is the mountain where the Acropolis was. And then as you can see it descending down that hill, the green, that the city ultimately was kind of up into that those hills. And then you're going to looking right in front of you, you're going to see two, you can see all these trees on the bottom. That would be towards the valley floor. There's two hills right in front of you that you're going to, the drone flyover is basically coming in to look at. And you can kind of see that this is where the lower part of the city. And so this would have had walls going around it as well. And so even in the lower part, it would have been, you know, steep climb. There was really only one way to get to this. You couldn't, to scale the mountain, to get to that Acropolis. That was the most difficult side. The easy side would have been the side you're looking at here. And it itself would have been very difficult. And it had been tried throughout the century. Some had come and tried to conquer it and just gone away in futility. And so this is kind of showing some of, this is the other side of the walls, and they've got excavations. Pretty cool, but that we don't need to spend all our time there. But just wanted to show that and to give you an idea of when we talk about, I want a picture to be in your mind. So when you think of this location, you think, oh yeah, Sardis. This was a military stronghold. It was a power. I've got some, is it going to come? Yeah, it's going to come. This is some architecture that really wasn't actually there in the day of Sardis. It probably would have been as the church was there about 50 to 60 years later, but it gives you an idea of the Greek architecture, the buildings that would have been there. There's still today some excavations of the massive temple that was 300 feet long and 160 feet wide. The earth had come in so much, and you can see probably 15, 20 feet worth of stuff that they had to excavate. Oh, no, okay, bummer. I just went to the very end, hit the wrong button. So Let's do this. And that way it'll be easier for me. So I won't push the wrong button now. Okay, so all the way through our PowerPoint. Sorry about this. All right, get back up to our pictures here. Now it's excavated today, and you can see some of those pictures of what you would see. This is gone there, a massive temple. You've seen all of, I don't really need to say a whole lot more than what has already been said. As artist drawings of what it would have looked like. This would have been a very prosperous city. It was a very wealthy city. Kesus, the Lydian king, there's an expression, as wealthy as Kesus. He was one that found gold in the river there. So they had lots of wealth. They had lots of graves and grave markers all around there. They found huge burying places inside. People wearing jewels and diamonds. I mean, we're talking about, it was just a wealthy place. And you can kind of see some of the amphitheater there and the stadium for chariot races. It's interesting that the people there seem to have a preoccupation with the problems of death. So they would make a big deal of their gravestones, and they see inscriptions about immortality, and there was certain fountains there that were hot springs, and they looked at that as the power of the gods to help bring you from the power of from death to life. And that's interesting in the background of what we're going to look at here, and what's the description of Christ for his church. Another rendering of it looking back up towards the mountain and what it might have looked like. And they were known because of their gold, minting coins and dyeing garments was a part of this city. And so we kind of get a picture there of a bustling, wealthy, impregnable force. And we'll come back to those a few stories in that regard. So Jesus is addressing a church that's in a part of this city, and yet he comes to them, and everything that we've found so far, that there is something particular about the Lord Jesus Christ that he describes about himself or his power that reveals his character that is specifically suited for the church to whom he's addressing. So we find that Jesus Christ is speaking to them, and he says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." Now, as we've been looking, except for last time, every single description of Jesus Christ has come from the description at the beginning of Revelation. And in chapter 1, where John sees the vision and he describes him from head to toe of what he saw of the glorified Jesus Christ. And in every one of those messages, he goes back and takes something of that description. The only thing that was different last time was that he actually gave us the title Son of God and not Son of Man. We explained how that worked together. Here he says the seven spirits of God, and that doesn't go back to Revelation 1 in the description. It goes all the way back to the Trinitarian formula at the very beginning of the book, where the grace and peace came from the Father, who and also from him who was and is to come, and then from the seven spirits which are before the throne. So we had to identify what the seven spirits of God were. And I believe he's talking about the one Spirit of God who is describing him in a sevenfold way. Now, it's interesting that the churches are seven churches, and that encompasses the message of God to his church in that day and through these. And so there's an aspect the Spirit of God inhabits and indwells each local assembly. As we find out from Corinthians. So I think there's an aspect of a connection between this relationship of referring to it's not the Spirit of God is not seven different persons, but there is an aspect which he's relating to seven churches. And it's fascinating that the seven lamps of fire in Revelation 4:5, it says, which are the seven spirits of God. Well, we know that what are the churches? They are the candlesticks. They are the lamps. They are the ones that are burning of that. So there's this the connection there. And we see that in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus Christ is described as the lamb that had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And so all of this is a symbolism to bring together and to pull together these truths. What's it telling us? It's telling us that Jesus Christ is administering his control, his authority over the churches. He is doing this through the life-giving, empowering Spirit of God. We find from Isaiah that the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of wisdom, and in fact it gives sevenfold description of the Spirit of God, and it says it's going to come upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and it talks about His millennial reign and His rule. Jesus Christ is going to rule the new heaven and the new earth by the power of the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is going to transform everything. And if you want to be there, 1 Corinthians 15 says, you can't inherit that kingdom with fleshly bodies. You need a spiritual body. And so there's an aspect to which the transformation of our bodies from mortality to immortality, something compatible with this age to being transformed into something that's compatible with the age to come, the age of the Spirit, by whom Christ administers His rule. And yet we see that Jesus Christ is administering His control now over the churches by the Spirit of God. I say it's a life-giving Spirit because I believe that's one of the fundamental characteristics of the Spirit of God throughout the Old Testament and the New, is that the Spirit of God is what brings life to people. I thought of an illustration from Ezekiel 37. God told Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O ye dry bones. What were the bones? They pictured Israel in their state of deadness. And they were cast off from the Lord. And He says, I want you to prophesy to these old dead bones. He said, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, I will cause breath, spirit, to enter into you, and you shall live. We've looked here and saw that what the church at Sardis needs is life. And Jesus Christ is the one who lived, died, and lives forevermore. He is the living one, and He transfers that life to His church by His Spirit. He has the Spirit of God upon Him. And it's a beautiful Trinitarian aspect to think about, and it will blow our minds to think about it too much. He says not only that He has the seven spirits of God, but He also has the seven stars. We've seen that the interpretation of that from Revelation 1:20 is very clear. The stars are the angels or the messengers, those whom God chooses to send the message of God's word to His church. And so God is administering His control through the Spirit of God, through the ministers that He has placed in His churches. And so He's exhorting this church, and this prepares them for the message that He has. Then we see that there is no commendation. This church is unique in that it does not begin with starting off by saying something that's positive about them. Even the compromised churches of Pergamum and of Thyatira, God could see something and bless something. But in Sardis, there is nothing to start off with. It's immediately He goes to condemnation. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Here we have this aspect that you have a name, that you are alive. You have a reputation. You have an appearance. But you appear in a way that you are not. We would call this, hypocrisy. Not necessarily there's a putting on. We're not exactly sure if that was just the main sin, that they were being hypocrites. But I'm going to say these type of churches, the church in Sardis, they had services. They sang songs. They prayed prayers. They had activities. They had fellowships. They had the appearance that they looked like they were alive. But Jesus knew they were spiritually dead. You know, they could have had a rich heritage in the past. They could have had a strong doctrinal stand in the past. They had a legacy of witnessing for Christ. They had a name for sending out missionaries. They had great buildings. They had big ministries. They might have had lively services. But they were dead. And so as we look towards this, I do believe that there's a progression from compromising to compromised to dead. And this is a church, as we understand it, that it seems like he describes that there are a few people in verses 4 that are true believers, but most of the people in the church are made up of people who do not know the Lord. They are spiritually dead. And I think this happens once compromise comes. You allow compromise, then it gets a foothold, and the end result is death to a congregation. This type of thing happens in families, in homes. One generation puts up with sin. And the sin that one generation tolerates, the next generation imbibes and makes a part of their life. It really takes root. And the third generation's dead. They don't even know the Lord. They don't even believe. They don't even keep up the sham. They don't even need to go to church. They fall away. When we come to this in terms of a dead church, what do we know about this passage? We can take several different things from this passage. It says in verse 2, "For I have not found thy works perfect before God." That's not meaning that he found some slight flaw. It means that God has a work that he wants to accomplish, and they didn't complete it before God. They fell short. Be like building a house and not putting on a roof. You know, it's woefully inadequate from what God wants. It doesn't meet the standards. And here it might say, "I have found thy works perfect before God." Oh, it might appear like the activities and everything you're doing appears good before men, but before God, they're not complete. They're not fulfilling the purpose for what God wants. So we know that they're when you are dead, you're not completing, you're not fulfilling the things God wants you to. It says in verse 4 that there were some there who have not defiled their garments. So the people who were dead were defiling their garments. A garment, as we'll find out from next week as we look at this passage, is talking about a lifestyle. It's your actions. It's fascinating. You wear clothes and garments that fit you. They're very personal, aren't they? I pick up someone else's suit coat and I put it on. Oh my, this is not mine. It doesn't fit me. Your garments are very close. It's closely related to your lives. And they had defiled their garments. They had gotten dirty through their lifestyle. They were not living pure lives before God. They were compromised. And then we find that they are not watching for the coming of Jesus Christ. He's telling them what they need to do, how they need to watch. That's going to be part of the response. And he says at the end of verse 3, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." There is no eager anticipation of the coming of the Lord. There is no focus upon the future realities of that is to come. It's a focus on the now and the here. The Lordship of Jesus Christ and his sudden return have been forgotten. And so we see some of these aspects that are put to us. So you say dead churches. Is it possible for there to be dead churches today? I believe so. We can look back at particular times in history, and we know that there were times of deadness and corruption in the church. The Catholic Church was corrupted and dead when Luther nailed his 95 theses to Wittenberg's church. There was spiritual deadness in the Anglican Church when the Wesleys began to preach and they were kicked out of the churches and they had to preach in the church cemeteries and open air meetings. Why? Because they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church didn't want it. Presbyterian, Congregational, Baptist churches were dead when Jonathan Edwards started preaching. There's been times where God's people have needed revival. And there are churches today, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, say, how do we understand this? I think we can at least, let's say this, dead churches are made up of dead people. Does that make sense? When you fall short and you die, and the church is not doing what it's supposed to, it's because the church is made up of people who are not regenerated. So, you know, it's possible to be in a church and to look like a piece of wheat and really be a tare. In fact, one commentator called it the church at Sardis could have been the first church of the tares. It was mostly tares. You ought to have in your life today evidence of a supernatural work of God. That God has done something in you and changed you, and you can't explain what's happening in your life apart from God. There ought to be a place in your life of supernatural regeneration that God has given you life and you have a desire for God. The scripture does call us, he says, give diligence, brethren, to make your calling and election sure. And if you do these things, you shall never fall. If you've got faith and you add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and these things that go through in Peter and brotherly kindness and love. He's calling forth a certain action. Now, this is such a difficult, large topic that actually we're going to come back to it next week. As we look at the end of this passage, because we really need to deal with the tension of someone who professing Christian, who is not a Christian, and the tension of eternal security and what's going on in this and what the Bible teaches about this and how that relates to the passage we're dealing with. Because he does say here, I will not blot out your name out of the book of life. Does that mean it's possible for your name to be blotted out? We need to address these things. We need to understand what the scripture says. And it's challenging. You just can't come to it with my own set of already predisposed ideas. We have to let the Bible teach us what is true and what is right. So that's what we're going to try to examine and look at next week in terms of this whole dynamic. Because you know what? I don't want a Christian here who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone, and you're trusting in Him alone for salvation. I don't want you to doubt your salvation. But I don't want someone to be here who has a name, who has an appearance, who can look good, say the right words, know when to show up, and not have spiritual life. I don't want anybody to go to hell through Bethel Community Baptist Church. And this is something that is possible because it's possible to have dead people in churches that look alive. You know, how does deadness come? Deadness comes through sin. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? And death came by sin. That's still true today. In fact, Colossians 2:13 says, you being dead in your sins. So when you tolerate sin and you compromise with sin, you become dead in sin in this aspect towards the Lord. Let's go through and just examine ourselves. You may be dead if you do not desire to read your Bible. Believers want to hear from God. If you have no desire for this book, you may be dead. If you feel uncomfortable talking to God and avoid it. Now, there's an aspect that we all feel a little uncomfortable talking to the one who's holy and the Creator. But if you avoid it and say, I don't want to be a part of it. Spiritual life means I'm His son. When you have the Spirit of the Son in you, you cry, Abba, Father. You know how to talk to God. If you don't know how to talk to God, there may be something lacking in your own life. If you don't have any desire to praise God, if you'd rather look around at other people rather than sing, if you'd rather laugh and joke rather than praise the name of Jesus, you may be dead. If you come to church for the companionship and camaraderie of the people you know, these are my friends. These are people I hang out with. These are the people I talk to. Well, that's all I talk about. I talk about you and your health and me and this. And it's all about our lives. And everything's just a social aspect. And there isn't something that rises to a fellowship in the Lord about Jesus Christ. It's a sign of deadness. If you come to church simply to satisfy the expectation or the opinion of somebody else, you may be dead. If you habitually sleep in church, God does not speak to you through the preaching of your word, there's no interaction, there's no conviction, you may be dead. If you don't ever talk to other people about Jesus, if you can go years and decades without witnessing to somebody, there's a serious problem there. If you're consumed about making money, playing games, or living an easy life of pleasure, if you cannot walk out of step with the world, you may be dead. You can't stand against it. If you don't have any desire to give to God's work, it's a sign of deadness. Why? You say that's easier to say. The last one might be a little harder. If you don't have any desire to help anyone else in need, you may be dead. It's exactly what John says. If you don't want to have compassion on your brother or sister and someone in need, how can you say the love of God's in you? You don't have it. You're missing. You're empty. If you don't have any confidence in God during a trial, the one trial comes in your life and your whole life is thrown apart and everything's disintegrating, you doubt God, you doubt what He's doing, where's your faith? If your life is dominated by perpetual sin and you live in defeat and you can't get out, that's not the sign of a Christian. If you are in hopelessness and despair and that characterizes your life, now we can all get to that place. We're talking about a lifestyle of living in that place. That is not someone who knows the hope of Jesus Christ. If anger and sarcastic words continually come out of your mouth, that's not from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God changes us. If you can do what you want, even when you know that the Bible says you should not, the Bible says that's a sign of deadness. That you can, with a high hand, ignore the requirements of Scripture and be disobedient. God says, if you won't even listen to the church and other people calling to you, you're to be treated as an unbeliever. There can be people that have walked in our midst and been with us, and they were unbelievers. They're dead. If you are not chastened by God for your sin, you're dead. You're not a son. If you can do wrong and get away with it for years and years and years, you're not a child of God. These are just different things taken from Scripture that are evidences of a true Christian, a true life. I don't want someone to be here and say, to be dead. Now we're going to talk about how difficult it is to get a dead person to wake up. That's tough, but only by the Spirit of God. So how about a church? When does a church become dead? What are the things that you say, well, Pastor, you're not done yet. I'm not done with my list here. Let's go through another one. Because I think there are ways that churches tend towards deadness. A church will always become dead when it substitutes tradition for the Word of God. The Word of God is the life-giving flow of what's going on in the church, and its submission to Jesus Christ that is the lifeblood and reality of your walk with God. And you place something other than this book at the center of your life, you're heading towards deadness as a church. You know, when it cares more about liturgical forms of worship than spiritual reality. There are churches that have bulletins, they've got orders of services, they've got you know, something they've done for years, hundreds of years, two hundreds of years, centuries, and they do this every single week, and you go inside and the church is dead. There's no true spiritual life there. There are churches like this in America. But don't think that when we think of deadness in a church, don't think of the lack of emotional response. Someone could walk into this church and say, wow, this is a dead church. I've only heard one amen the whole time. Maybe two. Maybe I'm in front here. I can't quite hear it. But there may have been some others. But there's not a lot of, in some churches, woo, man, there's some screaming. You're dead if the pastor doesn't take his tie off and throwing it in the audience and jumping around. And whoo, it's not, you're a dead church. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about spiritual life, not about the creation of emotion. So in fact, there are dead churches that are consumed with the emotions of worship. Oh, they've got all the show. They've got all the life. They've got all the pizzazz, and yet they are dead. There are churches that are like this. They realize, you know, they put on a show. They've got the lights. They can dim them down. They've got the preacher comes out, gives a 10-minute talk. They've got all these. They fill up parking lots. They're massive. And yet they have to come back and say, we're doing something wrong because everybody out in our church is shallow. There's no growth. There's no life. They're dead. You can say, oh, Pastor, you're being too hard. I'm not saying it. They're saying it. And I'll give you the specifics if you'd like. A church will become dead if it looks back to past accomplishments rather than actively growing in its works. Oh yeah, the good old days. That was when we were evangelistic. That's when we had children's programs. That's when we were reaching out in the community. And we stopped, and we've grown old, and we're closing the doors. We're dead. The church will become dead when it substitutes social problems for preaching the gospel. Let's take on social causes and social justice and these type of things, and we're going to stand up there and they forsake the very purpose of the church, the life of the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, you can deaden a church by taking something that's good and not realizing its position to the Word of God. A creed. Your allegiance to a creed can become higher. A translation, a system of theology can become more important than the Word of God itself. It will deaden the church. It can become consumed with material things rather than spiritual things. A church will become dead when it has an unregenerate membership. That happened through the ages. They call the halfway covenant. They allow people who never put their faith in Jesus Christ to become members of the church. And then the churches became filled with members who were not saved, became dead churches. You will become a dead church if you allow those people who claim to be believers to keep on sinning and you don't deal with it and you don't practice what the Bible calls church discipline. If a church never participates in that activity, they are heading towards deadness. If it meets out of habit rather than a zeal for the Lord, if it allows fleshly aspects of the world to permeate its forms of worship, if it doesn't address the fleshly aspects of the world that defile its membership, if it cares more about the opinion of the unsaved people outside the church than what God has said, if it doesn't see the absolute necessity of prayer and prayer meetings are scantily attended, you're heading towards deadness. If it loses its fire for reaching lost people and no one's willing to go out soul winning, you're heading towards deadness. No matter how big its congregation, how impressive its buildings, how state-of-the-art its technology, no matter how energetic its worship, no matter its standing in the community, no matter its past history, if it rejects the spiritual life and submission of Jesus Christ through His Spirit, it is dead. And may God help us stay alive for His glory. You say, okay, Pastor, what's the remedy for this? We know about this having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It means you don't have, you're doing the activities, but you don't have the power of God. The prodigal son was called, my son was alive, but now he was dead, but now he's alive. There was no relationship between God with him, between the Father and Son. So us being dead here in this church would be no relationship with the Father, but he says he's alive again. How do you get alive again? Jesus tells us here in this, and he gives us a command. Let's go back to verse 2. He says, the first command that he gives is be watchful. That's an interesting aspect. We need to know not only what Jesus says, but why it's the best thing that should be said. Okay, that's an important aspect. Why would he command a dead church to be watchful? He says he wants them to become something. The tenses of this aspect are they are not watchful right now, but they need to become something that they are not, and that is to be watchful people. So this word for watch is the same word that Jesus used for his disciples in the garden. He said, I want you to watch, which was the same word he used to describe what they're supposed to be looking for in the coming of Jesus Christ. Watch for my coming. What did the disciples do? They fell asleep. They were not watching. They weren't alert. In fact, this word, watch, is actually used also in another place called awake. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 says, who died for us that whether we wake, that's watch, or sleep, we should live together with him. So sleeping in that context meant death. Watching, being awake, meant that you were alive. So whether you're alive when Jesus comes back or you're dead, physically, when he comes back, we're going to meet the Lord. That's the context of that verse. So what I'm trying to help you see is watching and sleeping and death and being alert are all kind of very parallel opposites in the Bible. So let's say you're trying to prevent someone from dying from hypothermia. Let's say they're in the final stages and they're at the place where they're not moving anything. And what happens in hypothermia? You begin to lose consciousness, don't you? You begin to go to sleep. And what are you trying to do? You're trying to say, hey, wait, stay with me. Hey, don't stay awake, stay alert, arouse yourself. Don't die, hang on. And here what he's saying is, watch for Jesus Christ. The watching that he says, I want you to be alert. I want you to be awake. I want you to be watching. What are they supposed to be watching for? Verse 3, we've already read it. If you will not watch, I will come and overtake you as a thief in the night. So he's saying, watching for the coming of Jesus Christ. That right there will answer all the issues of deadness. If you're looking for that day and you're anticipating his return, that's going to answer everything. How does that do that? You know, it's interesting, the hardest thing to do in a dead church is to help people see their true condition. Because the frog that's about ready to be, that's dying and is warming up and heating up, he doesn't even know it. That's part of the deception. They got the name, we got the life, we got the appearance, but we don't know that we're dead. You've got to arouse them. You've got to say, you got to wake up, look, see what's happening. Interesting, Ephesians 5:14 says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and God will, in Christ will give thee light. When that happens, you'll walk circumspectly. You'll redeem the time. You'll understand what the will of the Lord is. You will not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Those are the exhortation that he goes on to give. And so when we see this aspect Those who are watching for Jesus Christ will be focused on a personal relationship of submission to Christ. When you come before God and you say, "Our Father," and you recognize who He is, the God who is in heaven, the God who has a kingdom, the God who has a will, and you're saying, "I want to bring my submission. Your kingdom come to me. I'll submit to you. I want your will be done. I'll live for your glory." That's the expectation of living for Jesus Christ. You will live a life of purity and joy and confident expectation. The Bible says, every man, not some men, not that there's some Christians who have this hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, knowing that when He comes, they will be changed into His likeness. And some Christians, they'll purify themselves. He says, every man that hath this hope in Him will purify himself, even as he is pure. That is the characterization of every Christian who has a hope in Jesus Christ. They're watching. They're anticipating. They're looking for Him. Oh, it's called the blessed hope. It's what keeps us going day by day. It's what we can live for. It's the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When you have a focus and you're watching for Jesus Christ, you will live for the eternal. You will walk in the new man. This is what Colossians is all about here in chapter 3. It talks about being risen with Christ, that you seek and set your affection on things above, where Christ sits. You're watching for Him. You're looking for Him. Your focus is on the world to come, not on today, in myself and what I can get out of this world. So what they need is to return to watchfulness. Did you know that the history of Sardis was one of being an impregnable city, and yet it was captured twice in both the same way? Cyrus the Great conquered the king Croesus and defeated him in battle. He came back quickly, fortified his armies within his gates. Cyrus pursued him, came up and surrounded this impregnable fortress. And Cyrus told his men, he said he would offer a reward for anyone who could find a way and one Persian soldier happened to watch, this is according to tradition and things, a soldier on the wall accidentally knock his helmet off, fall down the wall. The soldier later would climb down the wall and the rocks and retrieve his helmet and go back. And the soldier spied it out and he said, "Let's go up the wall that way. Let's go up the way that they think we can't go. Let's go up the impenetrable." And so they had to climb the rocks up the citadel. And you know what they found when they got there? Nobody was watching. No one was there to sound the alarm. And if they say if even a child was there, they could have defeated them. But there was no one watching. And they were overthrown from within. The same thing took place about 300 years later. So he says not only to watch, but then he says strengthen the things which remain. This idea has the idea of strengthening in such a way to make it endure, to be settled, to be established. See, death leads to death. And that's what's amazing in this. He says, even though he says thou art dead, he says strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Yeah, it's dead, but there's still a pulse. There's still something that could be revived here. You know, bad apples corrupt good apples. Leaven leavens the whole lump. And so when something's dying and dead, this is taking place, you've got to address it and you say, there are some still stuff here. Cut off the bad, preserve the good. Here it's interesting. You take a church that has good liturgy and a traditional form of worship, and you've got to fill it with heartfelt meaning. True relationship to Jesus Christ. Take prayer meetings that have become social gatherings and strengthen it so it becomes true intercession. Take a Bible study that has become merely a book study and get it back to the Word. Keep doing the medical missions trips, but make sure the gospel is preached. Take the good things that are there. There's the form. There's the cross. There's the institute. There's an aspect of, he says, you can strengthen these things. Oftentimes, if someone in those type of churches gets really serious about doing that, like a John Wesley, the end result is you get kicked out. Either it will be reformed and it will be changed, or you will be separated from. Here he says, remember, first with his commands, the third command he gives, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. This points us back to the present tense means a continual remembering. Continually be remembering the things you have heard and seen. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ and his word. Make this the focal point. Get back to the gospel. This is how you are changed. This is how you're transformed. This is how you live. Colossians says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. If you'll major on the gospel in your life and what he's done for you, it will establish you. It will build you up. You'll be able to grow. Not only do you remember, he says, hold fast the things which you have received and heard. So he says to build them up, and then it says, hold fast. After you remember, hold them fast. What's this talking about? Has the idea of keeping it, observing it. The meaning behind this is obey it. The very same word is used in Jesus' command at Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded. Same word is used in John 14:15. If ye love me, hold fast my commandments. Keep my commandments. We know what that means. He means he wants you to put it in practice. Don't just remember the word, but to obey it, to hear it, and to do it. It's the engine of a spiritual life. And again, it's in the present tense. Continually be obeying, continually holding fast. And the last is a summary, I think, of all that he's been saying. Now that you've got the word and you're holding and beginning to obey, begin this whole process of repentance. Turn from your own way. Don't keep living the way you've always done. And when the Lord of the church calls for his church to repent, it had better turn and come back to him. Well, we have the assurance that whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. If we repent, we can have the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, lastly here, there's the warning of Jesus Christ. If you will not watch, that's the first thing he commanded him. If you will not start there, he says, I'm going to come upon you as a thief. I'm going to come unexpectedly. I'm going to find you unprepared. You do not know the hour that I'm coming. Now, for this church, it's interesting that he would talk to an individual church in first century, and yet he talks to him in the language that applies through all the churches throughout the ages. You do not know when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. You better be ready. You better be ready to respond. I've given you multiple references to this. I think of the 10 virgins. 5 were foolish, and they were not ready for his coming. And when Jesus came, they were without. They knock on the doors, and he says, I never knew you. If you're a dead person, you realize, I don't have spiritual life. Something's wrong in my heart. Cry out to God for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You'll have forgiveness, you'll have mercy, and you'll be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, there's also this aspect of believers that we as well can may not be ready. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, ye know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day, not of the night or of darkness. Let us therefore not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. God has not appointed us to wrath, but obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to repeat this aspect. Knowing that he says, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. There's an aspect to which, if you're a dead, God's calling says, arise from the dead. Awake, thou that sleepest. Look. Look to Jesus and live. May God help us to have a living, breathing, walking relationship with Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Maybe a difficult one to respond to, but if God's speaking to your heart, you'll be blessed if you do. Don't hold out. I say, well, someone's going to think I'm unsaved. Maybe it doesn't matter what other people think. You respond as God wants you to respond. And if you need to know the Lord today, I beg of you, today is the day of salvation. Come while you hear the message. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches.
Let's all stand and turn to page 352. 352, look and live.